This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we're continuing our study through Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And as we've seen in our study over the last several weeks, Thessalonica was the largest and most important city in the Roman province of Macedonia. That is the northern part of modern-day Greece today. And when the light of God shined down upon the Thessalonican people, the lives were transformed. Something amazing happened. They turned from their idols to worship the true and living God. And the way they lived out their faith, it was seen by many. And not only were people drawn to Christ through their changed lives, but they encouraged other believers in Macedonia and Achaia to continue on in the faith. And as this young church, only believers for a short time, they were waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. They were placing their hope in His return. Now, you think, man, how did this church get so strong? Well, Paul's going to show us as we move now into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We saw in our first study how the church was born. I've called this section here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, how the church grew. And we're going to see that it's really all about leadership. Now, don't think that this message isn't for you. Well, I'm not a leader in the church, so it's not for me. Here's the thing. We're all leaders somewhere, either in ministries within the church, or in our homes, or at school, or at our jobs. We may not be the boss, but people are watching us. And are we leading them in a way that would give glory and honor to God? Are we helping them by the way we live out our faith? That's what these Thessalonican believers were doing. And like I said, people are watching us. And, you know, over the years I've seen people who were not very good leaders. They wanted people to follow them, agree with them, and when they didn't, the person ended up, you know, they tend to beat up the people and for not agreeing with them or following them. That's not right. Now, some say, well, you know, as a boss, that's the only way you can get people to do what you want, to follow you. I disagree. You may follow them out of fear for a time, but that's not really following them. You're not building them up. I mean, look at the life of Jesus. Did he beat his sheep? No, he loved them. He was an example to them. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And people followed him wherever he was going. He led the way. And that's what we should do within the church, within our communities, within our homes, within the schools that we go to. We should be leaders where people are following us. Hey, you know, I like where this person is going, and I'm going to follow him. And as we're going to see, there's always the problem, though, of abuse with leaders. We see it today. We see it in Paul's day. And what Paul is trying to do is instill in them what godly leadership looks like. You know, what it's all about. Look at our lives as an example of what good leadership is what he's saying. And one person wrote, there's probably never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in Paul's day. East and West had united and intermingled to produce just the conglomerate of different practices, high moral principles, crude superstition, gross license, Oriental mysteries, Greek philosophy, and local godlings competed for favor under the tolerant guidance of Roman indifference. Holy men of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots, and cranks, the sincere and the false, the righteous and the rascal, swindlers and saints, jostled and clamored for the attention of the credulous or gullible and the skeptical. We even see that today. So I think this is an important lesson for us, that we understand what God has for us in regard to leadership. And we'll look at this over the next few weeks here, what godly leadership is all about. And obviously, there's so much we can go into. We could spend weeks, months on this. But what we're going to do is glean what Paul is saying here to these Thessalonian believers. So let's pick up 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study His Word. Paul said, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, here, let me just stop right there. Discouragement can stop you from working, from serving God, right? Absolutely. You see no results. And in your mind, you're thinking, well, I mean, what's the use? Nothing's happening. I'm giving up. Now, we may not speak those words because those don't sound like being a, you know, really Christian person, you know, when you say something like that. But you're thinking it, and your actions then reflect that. Maybe you heard the story of the mom who got up on a Sunday morning and woke her son up for church. And he refused to get up. And she tried again and he pulled the covers over his head. You know how that is. And she went into the room and said, "Son, you have to get up. It's time to go to church." And he said, "I'm not going to church. Forget it." And his mother said, "Well, why? Why aren't you going to go to church?" And he said, "Because nobody cares. It's ridiculous. They don't talk to me. I'm not going." And the mom said, "Son, you have to go to church." And he said, "Give me one good reason that I have to go to church." And she said to her son, he said, "Son, because you're the pastor." Yeah, sometimes it can get difficult, right? It's tough out there, not just for pastors, for all of us. You know, I was looking at one site, and these numbers may be a little high, but it says at any given time, 75% of pastors in America want to quit. Wow, I mean, I thought that's incredible. More than 2,000 pastors are leaving the ministry each month. Who's left? I don't know. I mean, it seems crazy. Now, for me, I'm just kind of slow. I've been here 22 years now. And for 15 of those years, I worked full-time outside the church as well. Have I been discouraged during those years? Of course. Then what kept me here all these years? Simple. And here's the key. God called me here to Manitowoc. I know what I'm supposed to do to be the pastor of this church. Do I get discouraged? Sure, I get discouraged. But I have a helpmate. I have a wife who encourages me. And, you know, she says what I already know. It's not like, I'm not saying she's not smart, but it's not like a brilliant thing. She goes, "Joe, you think God brought you up here just to drop you off?" No. And it's like, you know, it's like, oh yeah, should have had a V8. I should have looked to God. Exactly. I know what God is doing. And my response hasn't changed in those 22 years. God has called me to be the shepherd here. I remember when I first came up here, and this was, gave me great insight, you know, to where the church was at when I first came up. There was a meeting that we had when I first came up here, and Joe Sams had a question, and he said, "How long are you going to be here?" And I thought, wow, you know, that's a scary question. And I said, "God has called me to be the pastor, to be the shepherd of this church. I'm here. Unless God removes me, I'm here." Now, some of you are saying, "Praise God," and some of you are saying, "Oh my God." But, you know, that's the reality. And this is just me, but how many times in the scriptures do you see shepherds going, "You know, I like that flock over there. They look a lot better than you guys do. I'm going over there." You see, I personally do not believe if there is a pastor in a church, he doesn't find a bigger, maybe more lucrative church where he doesn't have to work outside the church now. He could just do ministry full time and I'm leaving you guys and I'm going over here. That's not a shepherd. To me, that's a hireling. You're going where you're going to get paid. To me, a shepherd, if God's brought me here, he's going to keep me here. And I think that's important for leadership. And I think in our homes, jobs, wherever we go, we don't look for a better wife or husband or children or this or that. Some do, but it's not right, is it? And Paul wanted these believers who were struggling with persecution and difficulty that their coming to them wasn't in vain. Hey, we didn't come to you and it ended up being nothing, emptiness. God was working big time in the midst of all this difficulty they were going through. And Paul was encouraged, Silas was encouraged, Timothy was encouraged, and they wanted these Thessalonian believers to be encouraged. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Paul said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Jump down to verse 8. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you trusted to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So the work that Paul, Silas, and Timothy did in Thessalonica wasn't empty. It wasn't worthless. Lives were changed. They were transformed. J. Vernon McGee sums it up like this. He says, in vain means empty, without results. Paul says, when we came to you, it was not just some theoretical proposition that we presented to you. We didn't come to you to declare to you something that was new and novel and which had no effect on you at all. We didn't just entertain you for a few days and then leave you. Paul's work was not in vain. It was not empty. When he came to Thessalonica, it rocked a great many folk, bringing many to a saving knowledge of Christ. And it brought a church into existence. Paul was not simply talking about a theory or a philosophy, but about something that worked in Thessalonica. The gospel walked down the streets of that city, and it got into the hearts and homes and lives of men and women. Well, we read that, and we read the story and think, wow, at least they saw results. I've been doing this for years, and nothing. I don't see results. I don't want to go on like this. I'm sure we've all felt that way before. And, you know, sometimes God shows us the things that he's doing. Sometimes it's just, trust me, he's saying. You know, years ago when I was back in Chicago, I was working at the Open Heart Unit, I was kind of frustrated. I was, you know, I wanted to be able to share my faith, but I really couldn't share my faith unless someone asked me a question. I mean, I wasn't there. They weren't paying me to share the gospel. But if someone asked me about my faith, then I could share with others. And nothing was happening, and it was going, and I was just getting so frustrated. And I just cried out to God, what's going on? There's nothing happening here. And this one day I was getting this patient back from his bypass surgery, and you know, this patient had a lot of equipment, a lot of, you know, equipment everywhere, almost from every orifice you can think of. And this other nurse came in, and he was helping me, and it was usually one-on-one with the patient for a while, just getting them settled in because they didn't go to recovery. They came straight to the ICU where I took care of them. And all of a sudden, this other nurse starts asking me questions about my faith and some other things. And I don't even remember how it all got started. I don't even exactly remember what all the questions were. But I was sitting there talking to him, and after about 15 minutes or so, there was this piece of equipment, it was called an intra-aortic balloon pump, and it was probably about that high, just a little lower than my podium. And I was standing there talking to him like this, with my hands on the balloon pump. He goes, Joe, it looks like you're standing behind a podium teaching. And I looked and go, oh, praise God, Lord, you are so good. Thank you for that encouragement, because I needed it. You know, it doesn't always happen like that. Sometimes it does look lifeless, and then we drop out or we stop and we go, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'll tell you what, that's wrong. Hang in there. Is it hard? It absolutely is. If it was easy, would we even need God? We wouldn't. And here's the thing, and I've used this verse so many times, but 1 Corinthians 15:58 and what Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain. It is not empty in the Lord. Those are encouraging words. Our labor, the things we're doing for God, are not in vain. You know, we share our faith and it doesn't seem like things are happening, but we don't know. Someone just shared with me today, Kelly just shared with me today, they were at, the market in Sheboygan, farmer's market. And this guy's handing out gospel tracts, and they started talking and said, oh, we're Christians, we don't need one, but thank you. And they started talking, and they said that, found out where they go to church and that they're listening to a CD on Reformed theology or Calvinism that I did. How would you, you know, God is amazing, and he always does those little things to encourage us. To go, don't give up. You don't know what's going on. I do. I see how I'm working in the hearts and lives of people. You don't. Can you trust me on that? And that's the hard one, because we want to see results, don't we? We want to see our scores go up or whatever, you know, is it being a batter in baseball. You don't want to see your scores go down or stay level. But with God, we got to just trust him and be faithful. And that's really what this message really is about, is faithfulness in our service, no matter what. And is it work? Yes. Is it labor? Yes. And without him, we could do nothing. And I think it's easy to lose sight of who we're serving. And when you lose sight of who you're serving, then you realize this isn't happening. It can't work. Well, yeah, through you. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. There's the great hope and joy for us. We want situations that are fast. One person said there are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. And isn't it easy, as you look at our community, as you look at our state, as you look at our nation, as you look at the world, to become hopeless and discouraged? Yeah. What did we leave out? God. What does God want to do? I'm excited. I don't know all that God is going to do this year. He does. Great, because he's the one who needs to know. And I want to be open to the way he's leading. I can't always see what God is doing. It may not feel like God is working, but I can know. And I can know what God is doing because the scriptures tell me he's at work. And I need to apply that to my life. I need to walk by faith, not only by sight, but by faith, trusting in what God's word says, that our work in the Lord is not in vain. I mean, think about the farmer who works in the field. You know, he prepares his field, spends all day planting, you know, preparing the soil, planting the seed, and gets up the next morning and goes, well, where's the corn? Doesn't happen like that, does it? It'd be great. Doesn't happen. You still have to work the land, take care of the weeds and stuff. And down the road, the fruit comes. And that's like us. You know, there's a story one night at dinner. A man who had spent many summers in Maine was fascinated his companions by telling of his experiences in a little town named Flagstaff. And the Flagstaff was to be flooded. It was part of a large lake for which a dam was being built. And in the months before it was to be flooded, all improvements and repairs in the whole town, they stopped doing them. What was the use of painting a house if it were to be covered with water in 6 months? Why repair anything when the whole village was to be wiped out? So then week by week, the whole town became more and more unkept, more gone to seed, more miserable. And then he added by way of explanation, where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. And I like that, because that's the reality. You see, if we lose hope for our families, for our communities, for our state, for this nation, for this world, we're just going to stop. I know, the Bible tells me we know the direction of this world, right? We know where it's going. It's not good. But what about all the people in this world right now? Don't they need to hear about Jesus? Can God still do a work today here in Manitowoc as he did in Thessalonica? Oh, you don't know how bad it is here. It was bad in Thessalonica. And God did a work. It was so dark. Imagine, not one Christian in Thessalonica. Here comes Paul, Silas, Timothy. Boom! An explosion, right? Can God do that here? He could. Why not have hope in that? Why lose that hope? I think it's important that we understand that. Don't be discouraged, but look to God. Because God is in the business of saving people. He gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I think, you know, that should be a comfort to us, a promise from God that the work we're doing, he is going to be accomplished. It will accomplish what he intended it to do. So don't let life discourage you in the work. Let God and his word encourage you in the work. And I realize, you know, you look at some of the things again going on in churches today, and you try telling people, hey, you know, this is wrong, this is not right. And it seems like it's going in one ear and out the other. You pray. You've spoken, you've explained, and now you pray. And you see what God's going to do. You look at, I mean, the other day I was here at the church, and all of a sudden a mom and her older daughter came to the little box we have here, where we have some books, we have CDs, we have the New Believers packet, we have some DVDs, and they're going through it, and they're just taking things. I'm like, praise God. You know? Simple. It's not complicated. We're getting the gospel message out to people. And this is a way where you could just come and take it, and no one, you know, you don't have to really be confronted by anyone. Because sometimes confrontation with people is tough. Whatever it takes, let's get the gospel out, the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't be discouraged. I can honestly tell you, they didn't call me that afternoon and say, thank you so much for putting that out there. I don't need that phone call. Because God's Spirit is working. Let God work, right? Well, look at verse 2 here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. You know, Paul just spoke of encouraging them, right? That the work wasn't in vain. And now he's talking about suffering. And I don't know, when you put suffering and encouragement together, it doesn't seem to work, does it? I mean, I don't want to suffer. I don't like suffering. How does this all work? Paul is speaking of encouragement in spite of the suffering that was before them. In fact, Paul reminds them how they were spitefully treated at Philippi. You know, Paul probably brought back Timothy, Silas, the scars from the beatings they encountered there. They were severely beaten in Philippi, thrown in prison for their faith. Not a nice place, not at all. Their feet were placed in stocks. And these stocks had two holes for the legs, which could be forced apart. So, I mean, you got your legs forced apart to very uncomfortable positions in this prison. And Paul said, look, I want you to remember not only how they looked when we arrived, but the fruit that was born from our ministry there. So, yes, physically they were hurting. They bore the marks of the whipping they received in Philippi, but there was fruit. They brought the gospel message to a city that was in darkness. In fact, the word rendered conflict here in verse 2 contains a metaphor drawn from the athletic games of the arena. A contest, you know, it was a race, a struggle, a battle. There's intense exertion, strenuous, persistent effort to overcome the opposition. And isn't that what we're in a battle against today? I mean, I don't know. As I look at things that are being said just within our own country, I don't even feel like I belong here anymore. You know, there's such an opposing views. Our nation is being divided. And it's not even rational. It makes no sense anymore. But my encouragement, guys, is from the Lord. We're in this battle. And we're in the battle together. You know, Paul, in spite of, you know, all the beatings at Philippi that he endured, being put in jail for his faith, said, we're bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. You know, nothing was going to stop this guy. He was going to share his faith, not even persecution. Nothing. Because he knew the power of God. In Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John are arrested by the Jewish religious leaders for their faith, in verses 13 through 15, we're told, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You know, the religious leaders were dumbfounded. You know, these guys didn't go to old Rabbi U. How did they know this stuff? Because God had spoken to them. They had been with Jesus. You know, that's what we need to do, spend time with him. You know, I was sharing at the men's retreat this weekend and was doing actually a study on leadership. And one of the things I was saying, which, you know, the Lord just put it upon my heart that day, because there was two rows of Bikers for Christ there. And these guys had their leather jackets on and their chains. And, I mean, some of them were really big, you know, compared to me. Oh, my gosh, you know, his arm was bigger than my thigh. I'm like, how could that be? And you know, I say, you know, imagine, guys. I said, look, you're on an alley late at night, and all of a sudden you see this group of bikers coming towards you. Are you afraid? I said, I'm not. You know why? Because the countenance of Jesus flows from them. Look at their faces. There's something different. Yeah, they're wearing leather jackets, and they look really tough, and they got these tattoos all over the place. But look at their faces. See, God's doing something there. They have been with Jesus. When we spend time with him, you know what? His nature flows from our lives. When we spend time in the world, guess what flows from our lives? The world. You know, continuing on in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, the story with Peter, we're told, and being let go, the religious leaders let him go, they now go to their companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on the heart on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. For me, if I just got out of jail because of my faith, and we're gathering together and we're praying, I don't know if I'm praying, Lord, give me boldness to speak your word. I'm like, Lord, protect me. These guys are crazy. They're arresting me for my faith. They're praying for more boldness. And what does God do? The place was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Wow, I like that. If we try to accomplish these things in the power of our might, we are going to fail. It's the power of God working in us, letting the word of God go forth and bring people to saving faith. And if we don't rely on the power of God, guess what? When persecution comes, we're going to run. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, as leaders, are encouraging these believers in Thessalonica. And in the midst of persecution, they spoke forth the word of God with boldness. Encouragement in the midst of suffering. Don't you need that? You know, we talked about at the men's retreat that I'm so glad that the Bible doesn't have perfect people. In fact, there's only one perfect person in the Bible, and that's Jesus who walked this earth. Just him. Everyone else failed, and they failed miserably. But that gives me encouragement. If they were all perfect, I would read the Bible and go, man, I am so far from that, I'm never going to make it. But I'm encouraged, because even David, a man after God's own heart, with all his failures, he was a man after God's own heart. He had a passion. But that flesh is always there. It's not condoning us to sin or allowing us to sin, but it's making us aware of how easy it is for godly men to fall. So yes, when there's persecution, guys, be encouraged. God's in control. Look at verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. You know, we think we have problems with people ripping others off, making profits in the name of God. There were problems back in Paul's day. He speaks of deceit. It's a word that carries with it the idea of error. And it's amazing how someone can speak something that is a lie with such conviction that people believe it. I don't know if any of you have seen the television show The Carbonaro Effect. This is what the basic premise of it is. It features Michael Carbonaro. He's a magician by trade and prankster at heart. And in each new episode, Michael performs ingenious tricks on unsuspecting members of the public, all caught on hidden camera. Watch jaws drop when he causes a car to disappear into thin air or turns a tuft of hair into a living puppy. Whether posing as a coffee shop, a barista, museum curator, or seemingly unremarkable store clerk, Michael Carbonaro's effect on people will leave you laughing out loud with his bewildering and thrilling illusions. He is so good at fooling people. I saw one show where he was working at this pet store, and he had a little fish bowl. And he said, now these goldfish, they hide and you can't even see them. And there's nothing in the tank. There's no plants or anything. It's a little bowl. And he says, they're in there. And the guy's like, I don't see it. It's right there. And so he goes, well, watch, if I put a plant in there, you'll be able to see them. And so he puts a little plant in there, and there's the goldfish swimming around. He gave this guy a bag with empty water, thinking there was a goldfish in it. He goes, you take it home, just put it in your tank. And he does it with a smile. And he's really good. But here's the problem, guys. We see this within the church, right? The big smiles as they're leading people not to God, but away from him. That's the deceit. That's the error. That's the danger. Some would say, well, what are you doing up there? Well, you see, I'm not tricking people. I have evidence to support what I believe. It's called the Word of God. This book has been analyzed and scrutinized for a long time, and it still stands. Historically, archaeology, science, prophetically, it's there. I could trust it from Genesis to Revelation. So what I am giving to you is the Word of God. I'm not giving you my ideas. Because if I was, you'd be in trouble. I'm giving you the Word of God. Paul speaks of uncleanness also. And the idea with this word really is sexual impurity, which seems strange. But understand what was going on in that period of time. The sexual immorality. Thessalonica had a lot of temples, a lot of temple prostitutes. And even with the priest of the temple, you have sex with the priest of the temple, you were getting closer to God and with the priestesses. So they would, this was going on. This was normal practice. All of a sudden you got these believers coming out of that. What a changed life. What a transformed life. And you know, it's, you can hook people into anything. And that's what we see, kind of like a fish, you know? Guile. Baiting a hook. Wow, how many people are taken by that? One writer put it like this with some insight into what was going on in Paul's day. The city of Thessalonica sat on the Ignatian Way, the famous highway that went east to west through Macedonia. Thessalonica was also an important port and a melting pot city with cultures from all over the world. There were a staggering variety of religions and religious professionals in Thessalonica. In this city, you would find the worship of the gods of the Olympian pantheon, especially Apollo, Athena, and Hercules. There were the native Greek mystery religions, celebrating Dionysus, and the sex and drinking cult. The Greek intellectual and philosophical traditions were also represented. There were many shrines to Egyptian gods Isis, Serapis, Anubis. Also present were the Roman state cults that deified the political heroes of Rome. There were also the Jewish people and the God-fearing Gentiles. Most of these religions were missionary-minded and sought to spread their faith using itinerant evangelists and preachers. Most of these missionaries were opportunists who took everything they could from their listeners and then moved on to find someone else to support. Wow. I mean, it sounds like today, doesn't it? You know, I'm coming through your town, we're going to fleece you, and then we're going to move on. We try to get people to take the bait so we can hook them. And that's wrong. Paul never did that, and we're not to do that. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul said, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." The word peddling speaks of a huckster, a con artist. That's not what we're to do. You know, remember, I don't know if they still use the saying, "Coke's the real thing." Well, what, the other ones are fake? I don't know. Or, you know, I love the weather guys. "We're coming with you, to you with the most accurate forecast." Well, no, I don't want that. I want the guy who's got the pretty accurate one. You know, what are they doing? They're trying to hook you into watching them. But that's not what we do with the Word of God. We give them the truth. We give them the Word of God. You know, when I was a young Christian, when there were cassette audio tapes, those little ones, we also had albums, you know. If you don't know what that is, see me afterwards. I listened to a man named Mike Warnke. I was a young Christian, man. He had the most amazing stories. I mean, his involvement with the occult and how he came to Christ was amazing. We're told that when Mike Warnke shared his lurid past as an army brat, drug addict, and high priest of Satan, we were memorized. And I was. I mean, he just always had these new tapes out and, oh man, I gotta hear what's going on. He had a book, The Satan Seller. He was kidnapped into the Church of Satan after being shot. And he was saved by Jesus Christ. And he came clean about baby sacrifices, summoning evil spirits, rapes, Illuminati conspiracies, long fingernails, ritual slayings, and magic spells. He billed himself as a Christian comedian, put out spoken word albums about his conversion, about the dangers of Halloween, among other things, selling millions of books and records. He was by far the coolest testament to Christ's awesome power. You know, defying the powers of darkness. Guess what? He told his story on Oprah, Larry King, and others. And more than a mere witness for Jesus, Warnke was internationally renowned as the foremost authority on Satanism and the occult. Why? Because he came from that. He was a trusted advisor in law enforcement on satanic crime and ritual abuse. But there was a problem, a huge problem to his story. All his friends and colleagues said he was lying. Back then, we didn't have the internet, okay? We couldn't dig into this stuff. Speaking to over 100 friends and colleagues, not one of them could verify strange behavior, track marks or wounds, or any other clues to Mike's past. Everyone said he was lying. The calendar of full moon rituals didn't even match up, and neither did other dates. A ritual with Charles Manson was quite the black magic, for Manson was in jail at that time. Claims of missing bodies thrown in dumpsters didn't match any records. Mike had asked friends to sign an authenticity affidavit for his book, but they refused, saying it wasn't true. And I'm cleaning up the response. Pictures from the peak of Warnke's Satan worship days showed a conservative nerd, not a strung out long hair with 6-inch fingernails. Mike's involvement as the high priest of Beelzebub was limited to one or two Ouija sessions as a kid and possibly some rock and roll air guitar. That is very devilish. You know, here's the thing. Was I taken in by these lies? Absolutely. They sounded, and it's just like, wow, this is just an amazing what God can do. And his stories, he was a good storyteller, a very good storyteller. He drew you in, captivated you. Here's the thing, it was a lie. Who's the father of lies? Satan. See, and let me say this. If we have to use lies to get people saved, how great is our God? I don't understand that. And maybe he was just doing it to make a profit. I'm probably pretty sure he was. But what about us when we share our faith? Are we being real? I mean, do we tell people, hey, don't worry, man, come to Christ, everything's going to be hunky-dory? That's a lie. In fact, your life may be harder when you come to Christ. You need to understand that. Because the devil's going to want to destroy your witness, because your witness is going to affect now all your friends and family, like we see here in Thessalonica. And what did they face? Persecution. Heavy persecution for their faith. You're not going to the temple. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. No. Got Jesus, man. The persecution. So, for us, we're representing Christ. We need to speak the truth. Live a life that's above reproach. Don't get involved in sexual sin. Don't trick people into coming to Christ. And it should just make sense to us. It should be obvious. Well, look at verse 4. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak or pretext for covetousness. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul says, look, what we are doing has been approved by God. It's a word that speaks of purifying metals to prove their genuineness. Paul and Silas, Timothy, have been approved of God because they have been proved through divine testing. How did it happen? Well, I think Peter tells us how this testing is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, their faith was tested in the fires. They were persecuted for their faith, and their lives were a witness of their faith. And please understand, this is not one test and done. I mean, we like those. Those are easy. This is a lifelong process until we go be with the Lord. Every new situation is a new testing of our faith before God. And since they've been tested and found to be true, they're entrusted with the gospel. Stewardship. Approved by God. Now here's the gospel. Go bring it forth to the people. Now here's the problem that we see today. We want to be pleasing men. And, I mean, I have to be honest here. I'm sure all of us feel we want people to like us. We don't want to be confrontational with people. We don't want fights going on. But what's happened is we've brought this into the church, and we have this whole idea of seeker-sensitive, that we're to reach out to those that don't know God to bring them into the church, to make them feel comfortable within the church. Let me just share this with you, because I think it's important, because we have to be careful here. In recent years, a new movement within the evangelical church has come into vogue, commonly referred to as seeker-sensitive. Generally, this movement has seen a great deal of growth. Many seeker churches are now mega churches with well-known pastors who are riding a wave of popularity in the evangelical world. The seeker-sensitive movement claims millions of conversions, commands vast resources, continues to gain popularity, and seems to be attracting millions of unchurched people into its fold. So what is this movement all about? Where does it come from? And most importantly, is it biblical? Basically, the seeker-sensitive church tries to reach out to the unsaved person by making the church experience as comfortable, inviting, and non-threatening to him as possible. The hope is that the person will believe in the gospel. The idea behind the concept is to get as many unsaved people through the door as possible, and the church leadership are willing to use nearly any means to accomplish that goal. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to get people into the church. That's not the problem. here's where it gets a little murky. Theatrics and musical entertainment are the norm in the church service to keep the unsaved person from getting bored as he does with traditional churches. State-of-the-art technology and lighting and sound are common components of the seeker-sensitive churches, especially the largest ones. Expertly run nurseries, daycare, adult daycare, community programs, such as English as a Second Language, and much more are common fixtures in the large seeker churches. Short sermons, typically 20 minutes at most. Yeah. How many 20-minute sermons have I given? Don't even go there. Just listen to how this is played out, because we see this, are usually focused on self-improvement. Supporters of this movement will say that the single reason behind all the expense, state-of-the-art tech gear, and theatrics is to reach the unsaved with the gospel. However, rarely are sin, hell, or repentance spoken of, and Jesus Christ as the exclusive way to heaven is rarely mentioned. Such doctrines are considered divisive. You see the problem with that now? We want to get the unsaved into the church. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you water things down to make them more comfortable, and you're not giving them the gospel message, they think they're saved. Because they're going to church, I guess. He goes on, says, the seeker-sensitive church movement has pioneered a new method for founding churches involving demographic studies. So find out what people want in a church, and then you give it to them. How many of you ask your children at 3 years old, do you want ice cream or peas for supper tonight? No, you don't give them an option there. You give them what they need. They need the peas, right? Hopefully that's not all they get. And they said this is a kind of if you build it, they will come mentality. Better entertainment that you don't get anywhere else. The main purpose of the seeker church's existence is to give people what they want or meet their felt needs. That is the danger to me. I'm sure I'm not giving everyone what they want, because there are times you're going to hear something that's going to be really hard. We talked about it before, the whole issue of forgiveness. And I can speak for myself. I didn't like it. Because it's hard to forgive. Because my forgiveness of that person is not based on what they're doing, it's what he has done. He's forgiven me of all my sins. And now, God, you want me to forgive them? Yes. You know, it's not an 8-step program on forgiveness. It's a 1-step. Forgive. Well, I can't do that. Absolutely, you cannot do that. You can't. That's why you have to say, Lord, I am sorry. Forgive me. Help me to forgive this person. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Because again, the flesh, how strong is that flesh? Isn't it amazing? We put to death the flesh, but it tries to resurrect itself all the time. So we need the things of God. We are not to let the pressure of men sway us to do things that would compromise our faith. Speaking of sin is going to offend people. Yeah, it should. It is offensive. And they need to repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ. People say, well, you know, those are deep theological issues. And, you know, these people who are unbelievers, we don't want to confuse them. Look at what Paul taught the church in Thessalonica in 3 weeks. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church. All this persecution, and they had joy in the midst of it. I just read this morning, and I was just blown away. A.W. Tozer, he said, one compromise here, another there, and soon enough, the so-called Christian and the man in the world look the same. Wow. Did you hear that? One compromise here, another there, and soon enough, the so-called Christian and the man in the world look the same. So yeah, the unsaved can come in and they're not bothered because you're not saying anything that's going to offend them or convict them. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. Well, wait a minute. Paul, Silas, those guys were arrested, thrown in jail, beaten, put to death for their faith. How were they saved? They're safe in the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the fear of man brings a snare because you are compromising now. You are changing the things that God has said to make people comfortable. So man, the fear of man is scaring you more than the fear of the Lord. You better fear the Lord. And as a pastor, you better really fear the Lord because you are representing Him now. You are sharing His word. And again, you know, I like this because these guys suffered so much persecution and it didn't change their ways. They gave the gospel message. In Galatians 1:10, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. There it is. Who are you going to serve? Are you serving man or are you serving God? If you're serving God, you will bless man tremendously. If you are serving man, you are not serving God, and you're hurting people. Just the reality. And, you know, for using flattery to kind of get things that you want. No, we're not to flatter people. That's ridiculous. In Psalm 12, verses 3 and 4, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That's a bold statement, man. You don't use flattery to get what you want or to get people to do what you want. Let God speak to their hearts. I'm not saying we don't talk with people and encourage people. We don't use flattery, you know, to accomplish things. Oh, you'd be a great Sunday school teacher. You'd be a great nursery worker. We really want you in there because you'd be awesome. No, we need help in the nursery. Could you help us? It's as simple as that. Need help in Sunday school. Can you help us? You know, I don't know how you're going to be. God does, and He's going to probably use you greatly. But I'm not going to use flattery to get you involved to do something. That's crazy. He also speaks of a cloak of covetousness, you know, lusting after things that belong to others. No way. And we truly need to be humble. You know, Paul said in verse 6 here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. It's like, you know, hey, we got the title, we're apostles. We should get that big meal. You know, I want that big steak dinner. I want full course meal here, you know? He says, no, we didn't do that. We're servants of God. We're not any more special than you. We could have used that for our advantage, but we didn't because it's not right. And I like that. You know, we do love the praise of men. You know, we have all kinds of awards for Christians, which I don't understand. You know, we honor Christian musicians and actors like their movie stars, rock stars, or whatever. Some of you may remember several years back we had a Christian musician who came to do worship at our church. He was at Cup of Joy and called to see if he, you know, come down here. And I'm like, sure, you can come. And, you know, right before service, I'm coming up here to open with prayer. Sometimes people hit me with the most crazy things when I'm walking up here, like I have time now to deal with this. But so I'm walking with him up to the front, and I'm going to open in prayer. He goes, hey, you know what? Don't forget to tell him that I made it to the Christian Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. All right, he's coming to do worship. Who are we worshiping? Not him. We're worshiping God. People say, well, you know, that worship song didn't move me. My feeling is it wasn't supposed to move you. It was supposed to move God. We're here to worship Him. And if you don't like the song, listen to the words. Let Him minister to your heart. It's all about God. And we tend to make it all about us. I don't like that. You know, we're getting that big flashing sign out front. Pastor Joe live on Sunday. No, we're not. Don't be scared. Oh my gosh, I think I almost gave her a heart attack. No, we're not doing that. Because it's not about me. Okay? I don't like that. We do need encouragement, but guys, we're all servants of God. We need to lift Him up, honor Him. And guys, we also, as leaders, we need to know where we're going, right? There was a train that was going to leave a large railroad station, and the conductor began to take tickets. And he looked at this ticket of the first passenger, and he said, you know, friend, I'm sorry to say this, you got the wrong train. And the man said, look, the ticket agent told me this was the right train. I know it is. Well, after a little discussion, the conductor decided to check with the ticket agent. And before long, he found out that he was on the wrong train. Guys, when a leader is lost, how can the followers be going on the right track? And if you're not following the Word of God, you're going the wrong way. It's as simple as that. We need to follow Him. It's not our own course. Paul, Silas, Timothy were faithful leaders because they were following the Lord. They knew the direction they were going. And if you're unsure this morning, you seek direction from the Lord. You let Him lead you. Lord, what do you want me to do? And so we've seen this morning, looking at faithful leaders, that faithful leaders are to be encouraging. And I hope I am to you guys. I hope I encourage you in the work that God has called you to do. And in ministry, you're going to face suffering. You're going to face persecution. Not might, you will. And we should encourage people with the truth, not with deceit or uncleanness or guile. We don't serve to please man. We serve to honor and please God. We don't water down our faith to make it more appealing to people. And we share the truths of God from the Word of God, the gospel message. And we don't use flattering words or covet what others have. We don't use our position to obtain these things or, again, use flattering words to obtain what is not ours. And we don't seek glory for man. We seek to honor God in all that we do. Leadership speaks of faithfulness. I'll close with this verse from Ezekiel chapter 22. If you want to turn there, you can. Ezekiel 22, we're going to just look at verse 30. And listen to what we're told. The Lord said, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it." And here's the sad part of that verse. But I found why. They went off course. They were discouraged. They dropped out. They weren't around. May we be people who are faithful to what God has entrusted to us, doing the work that God has called us to do, bringing glory and honor to Him and blessing people, leading them in the right direction. You know, we were talking this morning that, you know, 30, 40, 50 years ago, you know, all of America was not a Christian nation back then, but they had morals, biblical morals that they followed. We are so far from that today. But guess what? We're leaders in our churches, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools. So you do what's right. You honor God. And I'll tell you what, if you walk in faithfulness with the conviction of God, people will follow you. If you're wishy-washy about what you believe in, who's going to follow you? No one, because you don't even know where you're going. You think, well, maybe this is the way, maybe that. No, I know where I'm going. I know what God has for me, and I'm following Him. Faithfulness and service. Faithfulness and leadership. Lord, we thank You so much for the encouragement this morning, Lord. Lord, just showing us that You're looking for faithful people to serve You, to honor You, and to bless the people. And that's what Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all about. They were faithful in the work that they were doing, no matter what came their way, no matter what came upon their lives, no matter the difficulty they faced. And may we understand that our work is never in vain, no matter how. Sometimes it seems fruitless, hopeless. We're discouraged. We shouldn't be, because we know all things work together for good to those who are called by the Lord, to those who are called according to His. We thank You. We know these things are true. We may not see it. We may not feel it, but we truly know. Thank You, Lord, for being our God. Help us to shine for You in this world that's in darkness right now. In Jesus' name, amen.